Make a name for yourself, not because you think you're so smart you're going to conquer the whole world and give truth to the whole planet. Make a name for yourself this way. Take one people, one nation, one small piece of the world, and show the world that what you can do with that. When Locke and post-Lockean political theory think about human beings, they think about the individual as life, liberty, and property. And when Scripture thinks about the individual, thinks about Abraham, the individual, Scripture talks and thinks and worries and wonders and directs us and points us to a life of the individual contributing to the building of a great nation that will be a blessing to the world. Now, today what I want to do is I'd like to look at two aspects of this biblical political theory. First, I want to consider what about all the other nations? I mean, you know, it's very good that that Abraham, the Jews, they want to have their nations, but the world is, in the Bible, the world is filled with nations. There are nations everywhere, all sorts of nations. And the question is, how do we relate to the rest of those nations? How does God relate to the rest of those nations? And in particular, why is God focusing on a on one nation when he could just sort of address them all at the same time? So that's the first topic. And the second thing I want to do is I want to go back to take a look at what I'll call the Mosaic Constitution. I'm not the first person to use this term, but in the book of Deuteronomy, we have an extended discussion of, you know, really the first in what could be called the Western tradition of what a nation, what a national state is supposed to be like. And of course, a nation isn't a state, right? We said that a nation is a collective of human beings who are bound together by mutual loyalty and have mutual traditions that they pass on. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're organized in the form of a state. But at a certain point, the nation of Israel is organized in the form of a state. And what I want to do is I want to look at what Moses has to say about this, what Moses' discussion of the Jewish state in the political theory of Deuteronomy, what does that teach us about what it means for there to be, to have Jewish independence, what that is supposed to be like. Let's begin with the first question. You could ask, why is it that God is concerned with Abraham? Why does God want to make Abraham a great nation? What about everybody else? And the simple answer to that question is that that we meet Abraham in the 12th chapter of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are about why God decides that he's going to turn to Abraham and try to make Abraham a great nation. In other words, we're told the story of, actually not just one story, but a series of attempts by God to create a world that he thinks is fitting and suitable for human beings and for the rest of the life on earth. We're given a view of God attempting over and over again to do that without nations, right? Without this cordoning off a specific group of people in order to give them a specific job to do or mission to do. But what happens? Well, we know what happens. First, God creates Eden. Eden is the only thing in the Hebrew Bible that I think it's reasonable to call an ideal. Like it's actually a perfect world in a sense. It's designed as a perfect world. We don't have anything else like that. Everything else that we see in the Bible deals with various degrees of imperfection. That includes, by the way, the covenants and the laws that are given to the Jews. They're always given to the Jews or to non-Jews in some cases in a state of imperfection, in a state where things are already going kind of wrong, and God needs to compromise with the way the world is in order to try to make things a bit better. But Eden is actually some kind of a description of what the perfect world would be like. And in Eden, there are clear blessings. There are not many rules, but the rules there are quite clear. And the problem is that human beings don't want to live according to whatever God's rules are. And so that ends. Right? You can think of Eden as kind of like a situation of what if human beings and all the rest of the creatures could just do whatever they're told. You know, this is like parents sitting and wishing that their children would just do whatever they're told. And Eden's kind of like that. But it doesn't work like that. The human beings don't do what they're told. That's a fact. They don't do what they're told. It doesn't matter if God's telling them or the government's telling them or your parents are. Human beings just don't do what they're told. And so God, seeing that that didn't work out quite as planned, and you'll notice that in Hebrew Bible, God repeatedly runs into things that don't work out as planned, which is a very different theology from the kind of theology that we often hear. So he sends them out of the garden, and he says, all right, let's see if human beings can live according to their own. Like, since they're so smart, they can figure out how they're going to live. And the result is that humanity does grow. Humanity grows, but the earth is filled with violence. And the violence leads God to regret that he created man. Here's another deviation from sort of standard medieval theology. The God of Hebrew scripture regrets. He changes his mind. He not only do his plans fail, but he also changes his mind about things. And he regrets, and he decides he's going to destroy the world. So that was take two. Take three, we can call the order of the sons of Noah. All right. Take three, we have Noah and his family alone are saved out of mankind. And they come out of the ark, and they're supposed to repopulate the world. There's one big difference, is that God has decided that now human beings are going to need to have laws. Notice that these laws are a compromise. He makes a covenant with mankind and with the world. And he says he's not going to destroy the world, but new rules. The rules are, since you're so violent, I'm going to allow you to eat meat for the first time, which means I'm going to allow you to kill for the first time because you're so violent. And I don't want to destroy the whole world, so I'll compromise with mankind's violence, and I'll let you eat meat. Not only that, but since I see that people kill one another, I'll let you institute justice, and you'll put to death people who you think are committing crimes. God is giving laws now to a violent, highly imperfect world. And he hopes that that's going to work. This is take three, in other words. This is God's third attempt to make a world that could be a good world. And what I want to focus on now is what goes wrong with that third attempt. Because we know that after the third attempt is going to end with the creation of the nations and their scattering across the world. It's going to end that way. And immediately after that, God will go to take four. Take four is Abraham. Abraham and the Israelite nation, Abraham and the Jewish people. And I want to try to understand from take three what it is that brings God to decide that he needs to go with one nation in particular. Okay, so in chapter 11 of Genesis is the story of what happens after the flood. And we're told, Ve'ehi kol aretz safa achat u'dvarim achadim. The entire world had but one language, and dvarim achadim is a famous expression in Hebrew Bible. Dvarim achadim means single things or single words. There's different ways to interpret it, but it basically means that they saw things the same way. All right, those of you who are interested in in what this word devar, dvarim, what it means in the Bible. There's a chapter in my book, Philosophy of Hebrew Scripture, on what the word devar means and how it's used. But for here, we'll just take my word for it. Dvarim achadim means they all saw things the same way. It says they traveled eastward. Ve'yomru, hava nivne lanu ir. This is all mankind now. All mankind is saying, they said, let's build us a city. Umigdal v'rosho b'shamayim, and a tower with its top in the sky. V'naseh lanu shem, and we'll make a name for ourselves. That should sound familiar. We'll make a name for ourselves. Pen nafutz al pnei kol ha'aretz, lest we be scattered across the whole earth. Okay, and God looks at this, that all of humanity are in one city with one language and see things the same way and say the same things. And they say, we're not going to scatter. We're not going to fill the earth. And God doesn't like this. Ve'yomar Adonai, hen am echad v'safa achat l'kulam. And the Lord said, look, they're one nation, they're one people, and they have only one language. And this is what they begin to do. Ve'ata lo yiftzal mehem kol asher yezmu lasot. If I don't do something, then nothing's going to stop them to just keep doing this crazy thing that they've decided that they're going to do. Ve'efetz Adonai otam misham, and God scattered them from there, al pnei kol ha'aretz, ve'yachdelu livnot ha'ir, and they stopped to build the city. Al ken kara shma Bavel, for this reason it was called Babel. Kisham balal Adonai sfat kol ha'aretz, for there God confused all of the languages of the world. U'misham hefitzam Adonai al pnei kol ha'aretz, and from there he scattered them across the entire globe. Okay, now this story is, it's kind of an astonishing thing, because you'll notice that the previous generations, you know, they were guilty of violence and bloodshed. God thought it was just terrible. They're killing one another. And God is, you know, a little bit like Locke. God says, well, the worst thing is people killing each other, right? So this is terrible. We got to put a stop to this. Now here, we don't hear about any killing. There's no killing. You know, as far as we know, I mean, maybe there was, but Moses telling us this story, as far as we know, there's no killing, there's no violence. That's all taken care of. God came up with laws. You're not gonna murder. If you do, then we'll kill you. You got meat to eat. It looks like everybody's happy. And still, they managed to come up with something else that disturbs God greatly. And what's the something else? What's the something else that's so bad that God has to interfere and again and rework the whole structure of human reality? What's so bad about there being one people, one language? They all see things the same way. They can all talk to each other. They all pass around. They've got the same memes. They say, hey man, you know, did you see such and such on Twitter on what he said today? And everybody, no matter who you talk to, they all saw it on Twitter. They all have the same thoughts in their brains. Now, what's so bad about that? Well, God doesn't like it, obviously. And the question is, why doesn't God like it? Whenever God doesn't like something, you want to know why. There must be some good reason. Well, let's take a look at what they do. They're one people, and they have one language, and they think the same way. This is like universal humanity. But what they come up with, what they want to do is they want to all build a single city. And they all want to all be in the same place. They're going to build this tower to heaven. The rabbis think that the tower is actually trying to get to heaven to replace God. Maybe there's a hint of something like that there. But in any case, whatever it is that they're doing, it's not what God had thought that human beings should do. God's plan was that the world is going to be filled with multiple forms of life. Multiple forms of life. Multiple forms. If you read the creation story in Genesis, it's just on and on and on, more and more and more forms of life. God likes diversity. That's not because diversity is popular now. There seems to be a problem with lack of diversity. Here's one problem with lack of diversity. If everybody is doing the same thing, and if they're all thinking the same thing, well, maybe that would be okay if they were all thinking exactly the right thing, if there is such a thing as exactly the right thing. Maybe, you know, that's what God wanted in Eden. But we're way past Eden. We're not in Eden anymore. We've discovered that human beings don't do what they're told. We've discovered that they're creative, that they come up with, not at God's initiative, at their own initiative. They invent shepherding. They invent clothing. They invent musical instruments. They invent cities. They invent metallurgy. There's no end to the things that human beings can invent, that we've learned that people can invent, that God has learned that people can invent since Eden. And here they are, all doing the same thing, speaking the same thing, having the same thoughts. And God thinks that this is evil. God thinks if somebody's in charge down there, and he's deciding, she, whoever the imperial dictator is, all mankind is now going to build a tower. All mankind is going to now build a city. Since they're not God, and since they don't necessarily, they're just not smart enough to necessarily come up with the right thing to do, it means that all of mankind is going to be driven in some evil direction if they happen to get some evil dictator. This is the fundamental problem with all universal theories, is that they always assume that somebody is smart enough, some human being is smart enough to figure out for everybody else what the right thing to do is. And you can say, well, ideally, maybe somebody could. But the fact is, there is no ideal. We don't live in a perfect world. And nobody ever comes up with something that's smart enough for all of us to do. And there's always something wrong with it. And when God scatters the nations and he gives each their own language, right? You shouldn't look at this as kind of a technical thing, because in Scripture, and this is also true for later texts, for rabbinic texts, but definitely in Hebrew Bible, language represents a perspective. It's a point of view. If they all have one language, they have one point of view. They all think kind of the same kinds of thoughts. If everybody has different languages, it means everybody thinks something different. Now, what's good about that? Well, from God's perspective, if everybody thinks something different, that means that there's a chance that some of them will get things more right, and some of them will get things less right. I mean, God knows he can't control what they think. He's already tried that. If he wants to, he could, you know, destroy the whole world and build a world of robots, but he's not. He's going to stay with human beings and what they are, and if he stays with human beings and what they are, then the fact is that no human being is smart enough to get everything right. No nation, no tribe, no clan, no family, no person, no culture can ever be perfectly right. And the underlying theory here that we then see repeated over and over and over again in Scripture throughout, and it ends up being in the hands of the rabbis, it ends up being Elu ve'elu divrei Elohim chayim, or the idea that you can have multiple different views that are contradict and still are the words of the living God, or the rabbis have the concept of the Shivim Safot, the 70 languages of the world, each one from a different perspective that has its own kind of truths to it. This is an old, old story. It's all through Scripture, and it begins right here. The idea that God, there's only one God, and you might think that because there's only one God, that means that there should only be one empire on the earth in honor of the one God. But God doesn't think the way you think, if you believe that. God thinks the opposite. There's only one God. And if you have one empire in one language where all mankind are thinking one thing, and it's not what God tells them to think, it's whatever, you know, head honcho in the empire thinks, or whatever the fad is to think in the empire, then you've replaced God. You really have replaced God. Because instead of there being a direction that's not coming from us that everybody's looking for, now there's a direction that's coming from the empire, from the universal theory. And that universal theory is going to teach us all the right way to think, so we definitely don't need God anymore for that. What's the alternative? The alternative, and this is something I hope that we'll come back to time and again, the alternative is a little bit more skepticism about ourselves, a little bit more humility about ourselves. It's humbling to have yourself building, making yourself a name, and building a home for all humanity, and God forces you to stop building it and scatters you and proves to you, reforms you, so that you can see that actually you're not that smart. You're not that smart, and you're not that strong, and nothing like that's ever going to happen. This is a key in Jewish monotheism. There's one God, but there are many nations. Each nation has its own language. That means each nation has its own perspective. Each nation will have its own strengths. Each nation will have its own weaknesses. And some of them will get things terribly wrong. And some of them will get things only a little bit wrong. But in that kind of a world, there's freedom for different nations to try different things. And still, anybody who's individual within a nation can look at other nations and say, huh, you know, my nation, we do it this way, but I can see that other nations do it different ways. Maybe there's something that's actually right about what the others are doing. Some people say, well, the Jews created a, you know, like a an obsessively us against them kind of system in Hebrew Bible, because God only loves Israel. And there are many, many texts that I think refute this. I'm not going to go deep into this subject right now, but I just want to mention some of them. When Moses is in Deuteronomy, when he's describing at the very end, chapter 33, where he's finishing his speech to Israel, which are really the last things he's going to say before the Jews cross into the land of Canaan, there's a famous passage where he talks about how the light of God shined forth from Sinai. And then he goes on to say that it also shined forth from Seir and from Paran. And he's naming other mountains where God's light supposedly shined. And the rabbis pick up on this in a famous midrash, or a rabbinic story that interprets it. And they say, well, what Moses is talking about is that actually God came to all the nations and offered them the Torah. God offered instruction to everyone. The Jews are just the ones who took it. The Jews are just the ones who actually wanted it. Now, that rabbinic story, you don't have to read it as though it's literally true, as something that happens within the text of the Bible. But it's certainly something like what God is talking about when he says that the light is shining from the different mountaintops. And we know the other peoples don't go to that light. We know that Israel goes to that light. But there are other passages. That's a famous one. I'll just name a couple more for those of you who aren't familiar with them. There's this wonderful passage when Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, and he has this discussion of, what's not a discussion, it's a prayer. He prays to God having to do with Hanochi haba me'eretz rechoka, the foreigner who comes from a distant land. And the picture is Solomon has just built this temple to the one God. And this is exactly the moment where you could think, well, there's one temple in Jerusalem, God's people, and there it is. There's the racist particularism of the Jews. All they care about is themselves and their own salvation. And Solomon says, no, this is a house that people are going to come from all over from all over the world, and he pleads with God, and he prays to God, and he says, when that Gentile comes from that distant land to be with us, and he comes to this house to pray, grant him his prayers, because this is a house of prayer for everyone. That's then the subject of a famous poem in Isaiah, later a famous Israeli pop song, Ki beti beit tfila tikare lekol ha'amim. Isaiah says, my house will be known as a house of prayer for all of the nations, for all of the nations of the world. Or we could refer to another famous passage from the prophet Amos, who is chastising Israel, and he says to Israel, you think that you're such hot stuff, but the truth is that the Ethiopians are as precious to me as the Jews are. And then he sort of imagines the Jews responding, well, God brought us up out of Egypt, so we're really special. And Amos says, yeah, but didn't he bring the Philistines from Kaftor, from the islands? And didn't he bring the Arameans from Kir, from over the desert? I could go on and on and on. If you want to build some kind of a Jews-only kind of an interpretation of Scripture, you can. But you can only do it through massive distortion and violence. The truth is that these texts are texts for the Jews. They're texts for the Jews to teach to the nations. And this is something that our prophets, who disagree on almost everything, are agreed on. I'm going to go forward now and think about this world of nations. This world of nations where Israel is supposed to, is chosen by God. Why is Israel chosen by God? Well, God already tried to speak to all the nations, and he failed. Speaking to all the nations, a covenant with all the nations, a law that's given to all of the nations, that's been tried at least once, maybe more times. It's been tried and it's failed. And now God says, all right, well, if there are different nations with different perspectives, and each is going to have its own way of looking at things and its own way of doing things, each is going to have its own experiments in trying to be good, and some of them will be good and some of them will be evil, each will see things its own way, each will make its own mistakes. In that world, what's left for God to do? Well, God comes up with another plan. Apparently, our God is a God of plans. He's always got another plan. And the plan here is, the thing he's going to try to do is to create a nation that is going to be able to be, as we said last time, Mamlechet Kohanim v'Goy Kadosh, a nation that is a priestly nation, a nation that is a priesthood to the rest of the peoples, and a holy nation, an exemplar to the other peoples. Now, we have a constitution in the book of Deuteronomy for this nation. And I think that if we're thinking about the character of Jewish nationalism, the meaning of Jewish nationalism, we can't do it without giving a little bit of thought to what kind of a constitution is that? Now, this is obviously there are many, many laws in the Mosaic Constitution, and I'm not going to try to discuss all of them, but I want to focus on a number of things that are part of this that help give the Jewish nation state, the Jewish kingdom, in its original form, as Moses thinks about it, give it its structure. You want to know what Jewish nationalism is? One of the key places that you have to go is to Moses and ask him, what does it mean to you to have a separate nation? Okay, so one thing that's interesting is we've already had by this point, by the time that Moses is writing, we've already had plenty of experience with empire-building nations, right? The world is basically divided between tribal societies, like we discussed last time, societies that where there really is no state. This is the way that Abraham and his family live when they live as shepherds in Canaan. They're not living as part of a state. They're living outside the state. They're living in tribal society where there are families, and the families get together if they need to fight wars with other families and as clans or as tribes. But there's no state. And the alternative is the imperial state. The alternative is the spirit of that was being criticized in the story of the Tower of Babel, the spirit that was being criticized when we saw Babel criticized, the idea that everybody's just going to be part of one big thing because the king of Babylonia, he knows what's going to be good for everybody. And Moses is offering a third possibility, not an order of families and tribes, everybody lives free and gets together if they feel like it, when they need to, for some project to defend themselves or something, and not an imperial state that'll rule the whole world, but what later gets to be called a national state, the state of the Jewish people. That's the phrase that's used in Israel's Declaration of Independence, for example. So some of these laws, here's one thing. This is in the second chapter of Deuteronomy. So this is right at the outset as Moses is laying out his vision. And he says to them, "V'nishmaltem me'od," and you should be exceedingly careful about the following point. "V'nishmaltem me'od," exceedingly careful about the following point. You're going to be traveling near the land of Esav, Har Seir, the mountain of Esav. Be exceedingly careful. Al titgaru bam. Don't pick fights with them. Don't cause trouble with them. Stay away. Why? Ki lo eten lachem me'artzam. I'm not going to give you any of their land. Lo eten lachem me'artzam ad midrach kaf regel. Even so much as a foot's breadth, enough space to lay down your foot, I'm not going to give you from their land. Because I have given the descendants of Esav this mountain, this area, as an inheritance. Just like you have inheritance, other peoples have inheritance. And on the next page it goes on. And we have the same warning having to do with Ammon, which is another neighboring people. And we have the same warning with Moab, which is another neighboring people. All right. The first thing that Moses is telling the Jews is that you have borders. Now, you think that the borders are generous when you read them because they're bigger than Israel is today. You think, whoa, from El Arish all the way to the Euphrates, you think that's generous. But you know what God thinks? What God thinks is, I'm the first God in the history of the human race to give borders to his people that they're not allowed to go and start causing trouble, conquering other peoples, because why is that their business? So put that in context with the idea that, you know, we have God's law. We're going to be a nation of priests, but we're not going to be a conquering nation. We don't have any goal to go out and conquer the whole world. In chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, we're told a little bit more about who's going to rule this national state of the Jewish people. Okay, there's a few places where this is addressed. Chapter 17 is the most important one, and we're told. And Moses starts talking about the king who's going to be in charge of this state. King in Moses' terminology, king means there's going to be a state. Up until there's a king, there's no state. Up until there's a king, you're living in an order of tribes and clans. But as soon as there's a king, then there's a state. Then there are standing armies. Then there's taxation. Then there's impressment. That's forced servitude. That's a form of taxation. Then there's vast structures. Then there's bureaucracy, which you need in order to tax everybody and keep standing armies. That's a state. Moses is describing this state that the Jews are going to have, and why isn't it going to be evil just like all the other states? Well, we already said one reason, because it's not going to go out and try to conquer the whole world like the other peoples do. But that's not all. Moses says, "Mikerev achicha tasim alecha melech." You will put a king upon yourself. This is a king God's going to choose, but you're going to put a king upon yourself who is from your brothers. Mikerev achicha tasim alecha melech. From among your king is going to be from among your brothers. Right? Notice this is an absolutely essential nationalist point. It's a cornerstone. Right? Because you're not going to be governed by somebody in Babylonia. You're not going to be governed by somebody in Egypt or in Brussels or in New York. You're going to have one of your own, somebody from among you is going to be the king. Lo tuchal latet alecha ish nochri. You won't be able to put a foreigner on your throne. Asher lo achicha hu, who's not one of your brothers. By the way, the American Constitution draws from this. You're not allowed to take someone who's not an American citizen. You're not allowed to bring some Russian or Chinese to come be the president of the United States. This starts here. This is where it begins, because there's a nation, and not only that, but we're told that this nation is achim, that they're brothers. You're supposed to look at this nation as though they're brothers, and one of your brothers is going to rule over you, not anybody else. This is the beginning of what later gets to be called self-determination, that the rulers come from within you. They can hear and understand your language and your needs and your interests. And then it says, "Ve'ya kishifto al kisei mamlachto," when the king will sit on his throne in this Jewish state. "V'chtav lo et mishnei haTorah hazot al sefer milifnei haKohanim haLevim," when he's on the throne, he's going to take this law that's being handed down from Moses, and he's going to get it from the priests, from the traditional priestly family. By the way, they also have to be from among the Jews. In fact, the prophets, it says, also have to be among the Jews. In other words, the entire government, the entire leadership has to be drawn from your brothers. And it says here that you, the king, you're not going to make laws that you think are the law that everybody should live according to. You're going to go to the priesthood and you're going to get the traditional laws of your people. So you're going to copy them over. Now, this is a humbling thing for a king. He doesn't get to make the laws. He has to copy down the laws that are being handed down by his people. And then it says, "Vaita imo," the law is going to be with him. "V'karabo kol yemei chayav," and he will read in these laws every day of his life. "Leman yilmad lira et Adonai Eloav," so that he learns to fear the Lord his God. "Lishmor et kol divrei haTorah hazot v'et hachukim ha'ele lasotam," to keep these laws and statutes and to perform them. "Lebilti rum levavo me'echav," it's usually translated, "so that his heart shall not rise up above his brothers," but it really means so that his mind doesn't rise up above his brothers. In other words, there's this danger that if he's a king, he thinks, well, I'm a hot shot, I'm in charge, God put me here, and even if I'm not allowed to go conquering the neighboring peoples, whoa, I can be in charge here among my people. And the Torah says, no. No, the king is an emissary of his own people, who are his brothers. And they don't stop being his brothers just because he's king. The opposite. The reason he's sitting on the throne is in order to remember his brothers. And the whole purpose of the Torah, according to Moses, the whole purpose of these laws is so that his mind doesn't rise up into the stratosphere, up beyond his own brothers, and forgets what it is that are their troubles, the things that they need, which is the whole reason that he's king to begin with. Now, this is an astonishing revision of everything that being a king had been up until this point. Well, not everything, because he has a state. He has a bureaucracy. He has an army. He has taxes. He has impressment. He has the ability to coerce. He can do all sorts of things, and those things are not pleasant, and they're not going to be pleasant. So he's a little bit like the other kings. But he's very different from the other kings. This is a king that has boundaries. He's not allowed to cross borders that he's not allowed to cross to go conquer other peoples. This is a king who has boundaries that he's not allowed to cross. He's not allowed to build himself up to the point that he has all the wealth in the country, like what we got to see in Egypt a little bit earlier in the Joseph story. He has all the wealth in the country and there's nothing left for the people. He's not allowed to do that. This is a king who's humbled by having to receive the law from someone else. He can't dictate the law, you know, the way that the Persian kings can. The law comes from somewhere else, not from him, from other people who give it to him. And he has to copy it, and he has to learn it, and he has to think about it, and he has to remain a brother to his people, or the whole purpose of his kingdom, his kingship, has been destroyed. Now, there's a whole history, we'll talk about it in the next session, a whole history among non-Jews of reading these passages and saying, well, this is God's truth. This is the way that we should live. But before we get to the non-Jews learning about this, we need to understand the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is human beings, you can't control them. If you wanted to, you're God, you could just wipe out the entire world and there wouldn't be anything left. But if you want to try something other than that, then you got to work with what they are, with what human beings are. And what they are is, for example, as we got to see in the Tower of Babel story, they want to make a name for themselves. And God says, all right, fine, I'll work with that. You want to make a name for yourself? Here. So make a name for yourself this way. And that's why he promises Abraham he's going to make his name great. Work, make a name for yourself, not because you think you're so smart you're going to conquer the whole world and give truth to the whole planet. Make a name for yourself this way. Take one people, one nation, one small piece of the world, and show the world that what you can do with that. Leave everybody else alone. Show the world what you can do with that. All right? And now once you've got a territory and you've got one people and you're going to try to do something, here's a Jewish nationalism. This nationalism is based on the idea that all the people are brothers and that the ruler who's going to try to do something here, that his job, first of all, is to be a brother to his brothers. To be a brother to his brothers. To care about them. To care about their needs. To create a state in which he doesn't inflate his own head, in which his violence and his conquest within his people, that's not the crucial thing. The crucial thing is going to be the unique inheritance of this people. Our view of what right and wrong is, it may be different from what the Moabites think is right and wrong, but that's their problem. It may be different from what the Edomites think is right and wrong, that's their problem. Our problem is we have a tradition of what we think is right and wrong, and we're going to try to implement that. And for us, that's a Jewish nationalism. That's what we mean when we say the world is governed best when the nations are when it's so organized that nations can be independent and free to govern themselves according to their own traditions and their own understanding. And you, the Jews, what are you going to do? Because you think you've got the truth. You know, it's the other nations also think they've got the truth, let me tell you. But you think you've got the truth handed down from God, creator in heaven and earth? Okay, so you do. So what's your job? Your job is to show that God, creator of heaven and earth, has spoken to you because of the wisdom and the beauty and the blessing that you can bring into the world with this unique inheritance that is yours. And our prophets promise us over and over again. Jeremiah does, and Isaiah does, and Zechariah does, and on and on. They promise, when you get there, when you get to the point that you are able to bring into being something that clearly looks like it's God's word, the nations of the world are going to come streaming to Jerusalem in order to ask you to teach them. This is a nationalism where it's all on you not to go conquer and force. It's all on you to make good with what you have, to show how great God is by showing how great and how blessed you are.